Even after decades of preaching, I remain amazed at the options and choices involved in preparing a sermon. I firmly believe that a dozen different preachers could preach a dozen different sermons on the same text, and every one of those sermons could be equally good or bad. The point being, there's not one right sermon for any given text. There are right principles to be followed, but you make choices as you follow them. And those choices lead to one of what could have been 100 different sermons. I don't know if that surprises you. More likely, you've never given it a moment's thought. But in preparing sermons, I'm making those choices all the time, so I think about it a lot. What you end up hearing is the finished product, the final cut, with no sense of the roads not taken, the options, the judgment calls, where it could have gone this way rather than that. You choose based on a variety of things, what's going on in the world, what do people need to hear, what's the Lord showing you, stuff like that. Well, I open this sermon talking about those possibilities because I am aware of how different this sermon could have been, though you wouldn't know were I not mentioning it. We're in Isaiah chapter 50, which is a relatively brief 11 verses, and has for Isaiah a relatively clear message. The Lord contrasts the disobedience of his people with the obedience of his servant, and then charges the hearers to walk in obedience. Pretty straightforward. However, in describing the obedience of the servant, we learn it involves suffering. He says, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The verse, taken on its own, describes horrible enough experience. But for anyone aware of the Savior's suffering, it sort of raises the whole constellation. Then the passage closes with an unusual charge. We're charged to be obedient. That's not unusual. What's unusual is the manner of the obedience. We're charged to be obedient by walking in darkness. Charged to trust God as we walk in darkness rather than providing our own light. In biblical terms, it's a very unusual picture, and we'll consider it in depth. But as you may sense, between the sufferings of the Savior and a practical charge to walk in darkness, it was shaping up to be a rather somber sermon. No rainbows and buttercups in this one. And that's okay. Not a problem in and of itself. Scripture reflects the full range of experience, and preaching should as well. So I was doing the groundwork for this sermon, settling into its somberness, when, laying out the fourth quarter schedule, I realized I'd be preaching on Isaiah 53 in 2 weeks. For those who don't know, Isaiah 53 is one of the classic passages on the Savior's suffering. Even if you don't know the reference, you may recognize the wording, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah, that one. In which Isaiah devotes his considerable poetic skill to describing the Savior's suffering. And again, that is a good thing. It's not a problem in and of itself. But with that looming on the horizon, it presented a problem to me, because I cannot productively do 2 successive sermons on suffering. I can do one, but one in a row is about all I can handle. So I retrenched and approached this sermon from a different angle. I took some different forks in the road. It's still a sermon on Isaiah 50, and I hope a good one. And does not deny or ignore suffering. It just doesn't feature it the way I would have if we weren't doing Isaiah 53 in 2 weeks. So with that said, let's read Isaiah 50. The passage opens with God speaking in exasperation about the sin of the people. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord is saying he's not the problem here. He didn't turn from them or abandon them. He's got the power to save. He's got the desire to save. He did not turn from them. They turned from him. He didn't sell them. They sold themselves. He called them. They did not answer. When he came, there was no man. When he called, there was no answer. He's got all the power it takes to save. And as so often in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt is recalled. His rebuke dried up the sea. His hand darkened the sky. If salvation's not going right, if the process is breaking down, he's not the problem. That's verses 1 through 3. Then, in complete contrast, verses 4 through 9. 1 through 3 are about the rebellious people. 4 through 9 are about the obedient servant. We're in the portion of Isaiah where the figure of the servant becomes prominent. It's one of the clearer, more direct portraits of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. We talked about him last week. Chapter 49 opens with the servant speaking. He speaks again in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Unlike the rebellious nation, the servant is attentive, obedient, and faithful. He knows how to listen, and he knows how to speak, and he perseveres through suffering. He does not hide his face from shame and spitting. It's not right that the servant is treated that way. The treatment itself manifests the very sin he comes to deliver us from. But there it is, and there he is bearing it. How? For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. God is near. The Lord is helping him. The passage then closes with a direct but unusual challenge. Verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What's unusual about that is the call to walk in darkness. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God without light, verse 10. We're called to do that instead of providing our own light, verse 11. Rather than trusting God through darkness, in verse 11, some kindle a fire and encircle themselves with sparks. Other translations say torches or firebrands. The point being, instead of trusting God in the dark, they make their own light so they can see their own way through the darkness. The Lord says, "This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Whoa, this is serious. It's not one of those things where some people are obeying God one way and others are obeying God another way and everything's fine either way. This is not one of those deals. This is good and bad, right and wrong, life and death. If and when we are called to walk in darkness, we're to rely on Him, not provide our own light. So, as we encounter the servant in Isaiah 50, whom we know in fuller revelation as our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll focus on three of his traits: gentleness, determination, and trust. The servant is gentle. He knows how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The servant is determined. He sets his face like a flint. And the servant trusts God to guide him through the dark rather than providing his own light. So, consider the gentleness of the servant. Verse 4, he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." A word in season. That's the traditional phrase. Other translations have a word that sustains the weary or comforts the weary. The point being, what he says is fitting, appropriate for the weary. There are words for the happy and words for the healthy, words for the excited and the curious, but none of those are words for the weary. The weary need comfort. The weary need encouragement. The weary need gentleness, soft, not hard, quiet, not loud, tender, not tough. Because the weary don't have much margin. It's all used up. That's why they're weary. They feel like the camel, so overburdened that just one more straw can break its back. The servant knows how to speak to that. He knows what they need to hear. Something like, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's gentle. But that doesn't just happen. It appears there's a lot of learning that goes into it. Verse 4 in full reads, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." The servant has learned. That's what enables him to speak a word in season. He knows how to talk because he knows how to listen. And he has listened, does listen, morning by morning. One of my character flaws is that although I like to learn, I also like to wrap things up. Learn whatever it is and then file it and move on. That works well enough for things like state capitals and multiplication tables, but it does not work well with people. The ability to speak the word that sustains the weary doesn't come from having a lot of information at your command. It comes from listening. Listening to God and listening to people. It's a dynamic, interactive process, not something you can finish and file. And it takes gentleness, which Isaiah, in his own way, has highlighted in the Lord and his servant, though you may not recall it. We understand when we're talking about God, we're talking about vast power and perfect holiness. He created the world. He's going to judge the world. It's all huge. The trait of gentleness isn't the first thing that comes to mind, but it's there, just as real as any of the others. Remember the basic themes of Isaiah: judgment and comfort. Remember how the second half of the book starts, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort. My people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you comfort. I will give you rest. Gentleness is no less an attribute of God than holiness or majesty. And Isaiah puts them side by side. In that marvelous chapter 40, where he describes the majesty of God, you remember where he asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or measured heaven with a span? The waters are the vastness of the oceans, yet he measures them in the hollow of his hand, that little indentation right in the center of your palm. And if you spread your hand out the distance from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb, that's a span. He measures the heavens with the span of his hand. He is hugely, immensely big. Isaiah 40:12. You know what the verse right before that says? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. It's the same being, the same person. The awesome power may be the first thing that strikes us. That's understandable. But he's also gentle, like a shepherd, which is why there's so much shepherd imagery in Scripture. I have little personal experience with sheep, but it's widely reported they're stupid and slow and helpless and timid. They do not have it all together. They are high maintenance. And if you're going to take care of them, you're going to have to do it gently. Which is why Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd, John 10. Says he calls his own sheep by name. They follow him because they know his voice. They know he's there to take care of them. He says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Contrast that with a bad shepherd, a hireling, somebody just there to make a buck, doesn't care about the sheep. Wolf shows up, the hireling's out of there because he does not care. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for them. No greater love. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. There's a word in season for the weary. He'll restore your soul. Your soul broken, your soul bruised, your soul empty. Because he loves you, he knows how to take care of you gently. Green pastures, still waters. He'll restore your soul. And you can count on that because he was determined. He was committed. He had set his face like flint. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. It's in light of the difficulty and the suffering that he has to set his face like flint. You don't have to be determined to walk an easy path because it's easy. When incarnate, the servant said, Matthew 7:13 and following, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It doesn't take determination to walk the broad road through the wide gate. That's the path of least resistance. That's what's going to happen unless you decide otherwise. But it does take determination to walk the difficult way through the narrow gate. It takes effort, attention, intention, commitment. Here in Isaiah 50, the servant's commitment is in contrast to the people, who've been up and down and in and out and hot and cold, not him. He is consistent. He has set his face like flint. Flint is a brittle form of rock, so brittle it will hold an edge. It was an important commodity in the ancient world for arrowheads, knives, things like that. And its hardness and perhaps its sharpness form the basis of this image. You know, Isaiah is quoted frequently in the New Testament, and while quotes are clear and distinct, they are not the whole story. There's also allusions and echoes. They're a bit fuzzier, but they're there. You may have sensed one in Isaiah 50 there from verses 8 and 9. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Does that perhaps ring a bell? Paul doesn't exactly quote that, but he echoes it, reprises it in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, the servant setting his face like flint is also drawn on. In the Gospel of Luke, which has something of a geographical structure revolving around Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, the turning point is Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which reads, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." From there on, the narrative is just that journey. And you know what awaited him in Jerusalem. He did. He'd known it from the beginning. More properly, from before the beginning. In eternity past, before the creation of heaven and earth, the triune God knew what would happen and determined how to deal with it. We've talked recently about the mystery, the church being a mystery. Listen to how that is described in terms of time. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, Colossians 1:26. The mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, Ephesians 3:9. The mystery kept secret since the world began. Romans 16:25. I don't want to delve too deeply in this, just a couple other verses to make the point. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He, God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Of course, this brings up predestination, a fascinating and worthwhile subject, but not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is the plan and the commitment were in place before the world began. 1 Peter 1, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Again, don't get sidetracked on foreordination. The key phrase for our purposes is before the foundation of the world. Takes us back before Genesis 1:1. God is not responding to things as they unfold. He knew everything before there was anything. And in that knowledge, Father, Son, and Spirit made the commitment to redeem. Jesus determined to do what it took to save you before time began. Of course, in his earthly life, we see it unfold in time. As Luke tells us, he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. As the hour approached, he felt it. He agonized. You know the prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Turns out there was no other way to provide salvation. One of the many blessings of which is that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. It was as horrible and repellent to him as it would be to you or me, even more so. But the only reason there is salvation is because he determined to go through with it. Good old Peter tried to stop it drawing his sword there in the garden. Remember what Jesus said to him, put away your sword. Don't you realize that if I ask the Father, he'd send 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus could have shut it down anytime he wanted to. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it and kept choosing to do it all the way through because it was already known, already recorded in scripture. We'll get a big dose of that in 2 weeks in Isaiah 53. But he was determined. I close this portion with a quote from the great 19th century preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. Oh, you redeemed ones, on whose behalf this strong resolve was made, you who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute Redeemer, come and think a while of him, that your hearts may burn within you, and that your faces may be set like flint to live and die for him as he lived and died for you. So we turn in conclusion to trust, the trust exemplified by the servant and enjoined upon us, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. As we've already noted, the imagery is unusual, because almost all the time in Scripture, the presence of God is associated with light. In the beginning, darkness was on the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. Amen. Light is good. Jesus said he was the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. Amen. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Amen and amen. It's all very good and true. That is how Scripture frames it almost all the time. Isaiah 50 is an exception that talks about walking with God through darkness. Want to be sure I'm speaking clearly here? Do not want to be misunderstood. It's not saying God is darkness, not saying that at all. It's saying when we're in the dark, when we're confused, hurting, suffering, when we're traveling that portion of the road, that we should trust him through the dark rather than providing our own light. But the weird thing is, if we're trusting him, it would seem we're in his presence, but it's still dark. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119:105. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, 2 Peter 1:19. 6 weeks ago in Isaiah 43, we talked about the glory of God. The primary physical manifestation emanating from his presence is light. But in Isaiah 50, the servant is relying on God with no light. You might be thinking, Chris, you're making too big a deal out of this. I don't think so, because look at the contrast. Verse 11, those who instead of bearing the darkness provide their own light. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks you have kindled, they're walking in the light they have produced. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. That is not a good result. That is not what you want to have happen. Without doubt, the point is to trust God walking through darkness, which is unusual, but not unprecedented. at least one other instance I'm aware of, and that is the book of Job, which is, of course, about suffering, unjust suffering. He didn't deserve it or earn it in any way, but he sure got it. And he had a lot to say about darkness. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths, 19:8. A land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is light, darkness, 19:22. God has made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face, 23:16-17. Job expresses some pretty raw emotions. It is no fun at all to walk in darkness. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's almost unbearable. But Job bore it with the Lord's approval. He did not kindle his own fire or light his own lamp, which is, in effect, what his friends were doing, the comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The book is essentially a debate between Job and those three about whether or not he deserved what happened to him. And we're told up front that he did not, but the only way those three can make sense of it is to assume that he did deserve it. He must have sinned somehow. And Job says, did not, and they say, did so, round and round. Till in conclusion, the Lord tells them they were wrong. They have to have Job offer a sacrifice on their behalf so they can get right with God. Because, the Lord says, you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And yeah, Job's pretty heavy. It can be a bit out there. So maybe a couple of more practical instances of people kindling their own fire. In Exodus 32, Moses was up on the mountain meeting with God for a long time, and the people got anxious, didn't like waiting. So they decided to make an idol, which was something they could understand, something that made sense to them. This is the infamous golden calf. You probably know that did not go well. But the point is, they didn't want to trust. They didn't want to wait. It felt like walking in darkness, so they decided to fix it their way, kindle their own fire to see them through. Different example, 1 Samuel 8. The period of the judges is coming to an end because the people want a king. They want a king so they can be like all the other nations. They didn't like being different. It was uncomfortable, felt like walking in darkness. They didn't want to trust, didn't want to rely. They wanted some light on their terms. How could they get that? Let's have a king. So they asked Samuel for a king. And Samuel asks the Lord about it, 1 Samuel 8:7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The judges ruled with direct authority from God, but instead of rejoicing in that, the people sought to do away with it. And there's an element of humor in this, because the Lord tells Samuel to be sure to tell them what the king is actually going to do. He's going to tax them, and he's going to take their sons for the army and their daughters for his palace. He's going to skim off the best of their produce and commandeer the best of their land. Political corruption is not a modern phenomenon. Anyway, Samuel tells them all of this, 1 Samuel 18:9. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Woe to those who kindle their own light. Walking in darkness isn't comfortable, it isn't easy, it isn't pleasant. But in this sin-marred world, sometimes it is necessary. It is required. And when you are called to do so, rely on God. Remember, we follow the servant, the Savior's example. He led the way. He knows what it's like to trust God in the dark. And never lose sight of the fact that though we may be called to walk through darkness, He has not called us. We are not walking to darkness. It's not the destination. It's not the conclusion. It's just part of the journey. Hard part, painful part, the part where you're going to have to learn to trust in deeper ways. But it's just a part of the journey to be with God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you from eternity past to today to when we're in heaven and forever. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord Jesus, you offered yourself and you set your face like flint and you laid your life down that we might be forgiven and be with you, and we are grateful for that. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for knowing the word that needs to sustain the weary. Thank you for your determination, your commitment to carry through with that. And Lord, thank you for leading the way by trusting God in the dark. Would you help us on our journey to you, who are light? Thank you. Amen.